So this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 33 to 46 of Luke chapter 22. So Luke 23, verses 33 to 46. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew. You can pull that out and you can turn to page 1055. Page 1055, and there you will find Luke 23. So beginning with verse 33, the Word of God says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation and sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Amen. So, what has been the darkest day of your life? What has been the darkest day of your life? A day when it felt like the rug was pulled out from under you. A day when everything seemed helpless and hopeless. When you found yourself in distress or pain or disappointment and unbearable heartache. What was the worst day, the darkest day of your life? Now, for some of you younger folks here, there hasn't been a poignant day like that yet. It might have been when you failed a test on that particular day, or maybe you found yourself losing at the game you wanted to win so badly, or maybe you were rejected as a teenager and the gal or the guy wouldn't go out with you. Maybe that was your darkest day. Or as you got older, maybe it was the day you lost your job, or worse, were fired. Maybe it was the day when you found yourself having raised your child, that day they walked out the door and literally rejected you. Maybe it was the day when you were served divorce papers. Your darkest day may have been the choice of sin coming crashing down on you. Or maybe the darkest day was the tragedy of losing something you possessed. Maybe your home, fire, flood. Maybe it was bankruptcy. Maybe it was the darkest day when the doctor came into the office and told you the diagnosis that you never, ever wanted to hear. Or maybe like the dark, dark day when you lost that loved one of so many years, your heart to death. The darkest day. My darkest day has to do with death. It came about in July of 1964. I was 9 years old. I was playing out in the front yard on a summer day when my mom came home for lunch, and she had worked at a bank and she was coming to get some food, and then she drove off on her little Volkswagen Beetle, and I waved at her goodbye. And a A few minutes later, I hear this loud crash, and then I hear sirens. I quickly run to the end of the street to see what's happened, and there I see my mom's car, her little Volkswagen, I'll never forget, sitting up on the curb, the door wide open. We would find out later that a man was drunk and had run a stop sign and hit her broadside, and we found out later that she was thrown from the car that didn't have seat belts in those days and hit her head on the curb. All I saw that day was the ambulance driving off. I knew it was my mom. I ran home and collapsed in the kitchen before my dad and said, "Dad, Mom's been in an accident." He began to call the hospitals. He finally found the one where she was, and then he went down to the hospital, and it seemed like an eternity before he finally came home. He gathered us four children on the back patio, and through tears and sobs, he said to us, "Kids, your mother has died." It was the darkest day of my life. Now, I know my mom's a Christian. I knew she's with Jesus. I am going to see her again. But that dark day still echoes in my life 55 years later. And I know your dark day echoes in your life today. And yet, even as we think about that tragedy, that darkest day for us, it is not as dark as the day we look at today. It is the day that Jesus died. Today we come in our series, The Week That Was for Jesus, to this Friday. We've been looking at the days of the week for Christ, and we saw that Palm Sunday, and we've looked at Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Now we come to this Friday. We're moving toward Easter, but we arrive at this dark day. And I want to look with you today at what happened on that day, but I also want you to look at why it happened. What's the significance for us today? You see, I don't want you just to observe this story, because many of you have observed it for years. What I want you to do is absorb the story. I want you to understand why this event happened and how it impacts our lives. What happened on that darkest day? What happened on that Friday? What do we observe? Well, first of all, we observe that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. As Kurt walked us through all the things that happened to Jesus before that, arrested in the garden, betrayed by Judas, a fake trial, interrogated, beaten, ridiculed, abused. And finally, we come to verse 33, where Luke simply says, when they came to the place called the skull. The skull. Now, anytime you read a designation of a place called the skull that you're going to, you know it's going to be a bad day. Could you imagine telling your kids, "Hey, kids, we're going on vacation. It's going to be great. We're going to the place called the skull." Not so much. The word skull here in the Greek is the word cranion. We get our English word cranium from that word. In the Hebrew Aramaic, it's translated Golgotha. And when Jerome translated the Greek Bible into the Latin, he translated the word Calvaria, from where we get the word Calvary. They all refer to this place of the skull. Why was it called that? We don't know. Perhaps it was because of the geography. You know, we often talk about the hill of Calvary, but the Bible actually doesn't say it was a hill. It could have been a hill that looked like a skull. That's why they maybe called it that. It could also have been called that because of what happened there. It was a place of execution, sort of like the pirates and the skull and the crossbones place. Okay, it's a place that they took Jesus. And it's not so significant why they called it that as to what happened there. Because Luke says there at the skull, they crucified him. Crucified him. Now, it's interesting that none of the four Gospels actually give us any details as to the crucifixion. It does not give us the horrors that people experienced when they were executed in that way. And believe me, it was the cruelest of deaths. A person would be stretched out on the crossbeam of this cross that would go like that, and they would spread their arms out and have their feet down below them, and they would nail them to the cross through their hands and through their feet. And then they would raise the cross up, not really that high off the ground, but you would hang from that cross. You are unable to breathe. You're exposed to the elements. You're going into shock. You're losing blood. It could take a week for people to die with crucifixion. The Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. The Romans wanted to do two things with crucifixion. One was they wanted you to suffer as much as possible. And the other was they wanted to make a spectacle of your death as a warning. This is what happens to you if you ever cross Rome. Don't do it. This is what happens. They probably just said they crucified him because everyone reading that and living that in those days would know exactly what it meant, and they would shudder at its details. The darkest day of anyone's life would be to be crucified. Now notice Luke also tells us that two others are crucified with Jesus. In verse 33, he calls them the criminals. The root word there means wrong or evil, or literally workers of bad. Now we know that crucifixion was reserved for murderers and insurrectionists, so probably they were both, that they had rebelled against Rome, maybe killed some Roman soldiers. They were no petty thieves. They were criminals to be crucified. The first thing you see and observe is you see Jesus crucified. Second thing you observe is Jesus mocked and ridiculed. He is mocked and ridiculed. He is stripped of his clothing. And notice verse 34 says that they gambled for his clothing, specifically his cloak, his outer garment that was made of a seamless piece of cloth. And they were fulfilling actually a prophecy from Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus, because it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So it was predicted back then what would happen to Jesus. It was also predicted he would be crucified. Psalm 22, 16 says, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Long before crucifixion was invented, it's prophesied how Jesus would die. And these band of evildoers come around him and they begin to mock him. Later in verse 48, Luke says that the people came together for the spectacle. How tragic in human history when people are executed. Crowds would come to see hangings and executions of people. And so that's what's going on here. They're curious in a morbid way. The people stand by and they look on. And notice in verse 35, the rulers are sneering at him. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. All of that's sarcastic. All of that is mocking. Some Messiah you are, some Savior you are, there you are on a cross dying. The soldiers join in. You cannot imagine a worse assignment for the soldiers back then than to have crucifixion duty. You could be sitting there for a week watching these people die in the elements. They also mock him, and they offer him, verse 36, sour wine, which is like basically vinegar. And then verse 37, they say, if you're the king of the Jews, because it says that above your head, if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? In addition to the mocking, we see these criminals, one on each side, doing the same. We'll come back to one of them later, but notice in verse 39, it says, they were hurling abuse at him. The word or phrase hurling abuse literally means to blasphemy. So they were blaspheming Jesus. And Matthew and Mark, by the way, tell us that at one point, both criminals are mocking Jesus. They say, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. And notice they add, and us. We don't want to die. There's no darker day than to die on this cross. We observe Jesus crucified. We observe Jesus mocked and ridiculed. And thirdly, we observe that Jesus dies in the darkness of that darkest day. The darkness of that darkest day. It literally becomes the darkest day because verse 44 says, about the sixth hour, which is about noon until the ninth hour, darkness fell over the whole land. Can you imagine how spooky that must have been in that darkness? The sun is obscured. The veil in the temple is torn in two. It's referring to the huge curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the priest would go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. That curtain kept everybody else out. And now suddenly that curtain, that veil is torn asunder to show access now for everybody to God. And then verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus speaks seven times from the cross, according to the other Gospels. Just before this, in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." And now the last thing he seems to say is a quote from Psalm 31:5. It was a traditional Jewish bedtime prayer as they would go to sleep at night. The mom and dad would tuck them into bed, and they would say, "Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit tonight as I sleep." Jesus is giving that prayer. He adds the poignant, "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit." What a beautiful picture of Jesus entrusting himself to the Godhead as he returns to heaven. As one author said, Jesus died like a child falling asleep in his Father's arms. That's a neat picture. And then verse 46, having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, in his humanity, dies. Now, all of that would seem to be why we call this the darkest day for Jesus. The cruelty, the humiliation, the abuse, the mocking, the excruciating pain. The English word excruciating, by the way, comes from that word crucifixion. It was excruciating. The most horrible way to die. It was the darkest day. But if you just observe all that, that's not what made it the darkest day for Jesus. Understanding why it's the darkest day for Jesus is to understand why he died, why he literally had to die. Why did this darkest day have to happen? Why did it have to happen? Because first of all, Jesus had to die for our sins. He was carrying out God's plan of redemption. He was innocent. Pilate himself even said, "This man is innocent." But Jesus embraced the darkest day because he had a purpose and a plan. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." If you're going to understand why Jesus did this, you must understand something about us. You must understand we are sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our condition is we are born with a sin nature. We miss the mark of God's holiness, God's standard. And then we act out that nature. We bend towards sinful acts. We have sinful attitudes and actions. One author described it like a baseball being thrown, like a curveball. It always breaks down and away. We always break down and away. The theologians call that total depravity. I rather prefer the term pervasive depravity. Pervasive depravity simply means everything we do in our lives apart from God is of sin. It's pervasive in our lives. And early on in our lives, we understand that. Have you ever been around little children and seen that? I remember when our son Daniel was just beginning to walk, a toddler. And we told him, "Daniel, don't touch the stereo." Remember what stereos were back then? Those little things that make, you know, the records play. And we'd say, "Don't touch the stereo." And I remember one day distinctly, he walks over there and he looks at us with those beautiful blue eyes. And he looks at the stereo and looks at us and he just reaches his little finger out and goes, "Ding." He touches the stereo. We told him not to. Where did that come from? I didn't teach him that. Janelle didn't teach him that. Because that's the pervasive depravity that we are born into sin. We rebel against God in our sin. We're not talking about slight missteps. We're not talking about slipping up in some way. We are acting out of the cruelest and most evil parts of our lives, our lusts, our anger, our selfish greed. We gossip. We lack compassion. We murder people with our lips and our judgments. We are filled with sin. Paul cries out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." A wretched man, and we act out of our wretched hearts. Who will set us free, Paul says. Some years ago, I was doing a funeral service. And there was a non-Christian who sang the song, Amazing Grace, great song. Amazing Grace. He began to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Then he said, that saved someone like me. He changed the words. I wanted to jump up and say, that's not right. That's not how it goes. It's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved, yes, a wretch like me. That's our condition. Now, someone once said that there are two types of people in the world, not good and bad, but those who recognize that they are and those who won't admit it. That's the two types of people. Our condition is that we're separated from God by sin and therefore condemned by sin. Ephesians 2 is very clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desire of the flesh and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's your condition. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of that sin is death, physically, but also spiritually. The Bible says that there's a second death of separation from God in judgment and hell away from God if we don't come to God. Now, that's an extremely bleak picture, isn't it? But you have to understand that to understand why the darkest day of Jesus on the cross is the only hope for the condition of our hearts. That dark day had to happen for Jesus to die for our sins. But that day also had to happen because Jesus saves from sins. Jesus saves from sins. How does he do that? He became sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Understand this. Jesus Christ took upon himself all the ugly, all the depraved, all the selfish, all the deprived and despicable evil that we do against God and others. That's what made it the darkest day for Jesus. And we call that mystery the substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus substitutes himself for where we should have been. And the agony of Christ on the cross was more than physical agony. He was enduring God's rightful and just indignation against sin, his wrath against sin. John Stott says in his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, our sins were the obstacle preventing us from receiving the gift he wanted to give us. He had to remove the obstacle, so he dealt with our sins. He took them away by his death. And we get that blessing of that. That's why I love the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. In Colossians 2, Paul puts it this way. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled, listen, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. I mentioned earlier that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's one word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. And the word tetelestai is the word that means it's paid for or finished. If you had a bill you owed and you paid it, they would write on your bill tetelestai. It is paid for. It is finished. And so when Paul says that the debt or the certificate of decrees against us, our sin, is nailed to the cross, he is saying that Jesus said, it's finished. It's paid for. You no longer will pay for it because Jesus paid in full. It is finished is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it has been and will forever remain punished. Our sins are sufficiently paid for by Jesus. Paul says Christ died for our sins. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The darkest day for Jesus had to happen for that. But here's the application. His darkest day leads to our brightest hope. His darkest day leads to our brightest hope. Jesus' death leads to our deliverance. It leads to our deliverance. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the efficiency of His forgiveness. You can, by grace through faith, experience all your sins washed away. I love how Isaiah 1 puts it, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." There's this great exchange that takes place. Our filthy robes of unrighteousness, of sin, are replaced in forgiveness and the robes of righteousness. And you ask, how do I earn that? That's a great deal, isn't it? Sins washed away, forgiven. How do I earn that? The answer is, you don't. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, that you cannot boast. You believe in Jesus. You receive Him as your Savior. And all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Over 130 years ago, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "Yes, we do believe that in one moment, through the precious blood of Jesus, the darkest souls can be made clean. We do believe that in a single instant, the sins of 60 or 70 years can be absolutely forgiven, and that the old nature, which has gone on growing worse and worse, can receive its deathbed and death wound in a moment, while the life eternal may be implanted in your soul at once as you believe." Jesus' death is for our deliverance, but the second application is the great illustration of our deliverance. I love the fact that God didn't let us guess on how this works. God gives us the illustration on that darkest day of deliverance. It begins in verse 34 when Jesus keeps saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He's offering forgiveness. How many of those people around the cross received it? We have no idea. Except there was one. We know here in this text that one of the criminals who had been hurling abuse at him suddenly stops. And now he begins to correct his compatriot. He says to him in verse 40, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same condemnation as we are, as he is, and we are. You are about to meet your maker. Is this how you want it to end?" And he says in verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We've sinned. We've done this. We deserve it. But this man," he says, "has done nothing wrong." Something's happened to this man. Something has changed his heart to conclude, this Jesus, he really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior. And so he's prompted to say, and I love verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's acknowledging, I'm dying away from God. I'm dying away from where I should be. I'm in sin. I need you, Jesus. And Jesus answers in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus says, "truly, I say to you," it means you can count on it. Take it to the bank. Today, you shall be with me in paradise, heaven. Today, at your death, you get grace through me. Today. I love what one author wrote. "It makes me smile to think that there is a grinning ex-con walking the golden streets of heaven who knows more about grace than 1,000 theologians." Right? "No one else," he writes, "would have given him a prayer. But in the end, that's all he had. And in the end, that's all it took. Jesus, remember me." And the final application is this: the great truth, not just of his deliverance, but of our deliverance. The great truth of our deliverance. That Jesus' darkest day of death on the cross means, like the criminal on the cross, we can be delivered out of sin into the light of salvation. Not through our effort, not through our merit, not through our status, but solely through the gift of grace as we believe in Jesus. Listen, at any age, in any place, through any circumstance, by any means, at any moment, you too can say, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus saves. Our darkest day may still remain shrouded in mystery. It may be a mystery as to why did it happen. Even as we believe in God's sovereign counsel of his will, we still may have questions. I cannot tell you why my mom died when I was 9 years old. I have found that the more important question in life is not why, but to what end. To what end God will use that in our lives. But I can tell you with assurance, I do know why Jesus' darkest day happened. It was so on that Friday he could purchase our salvation and pay our penalty. And we are left once again today to not just observe the story, but beloved, I beg you, absorb it. Absorb it for your life. If you are a Christian here, absorb it again and be reminded how wonderful, how marvelous that we sang is that grace of Christ. And if you're not a Christian yet, the thief on the cross only had moments, but it was enough time to believe. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The criminal said, remember me. And out of the dark night of his soul, Jesus did. And you can say, Jesus, remember me. And out of that, Jesus says, I will. Your darkest day can now become your brightest day when you believe. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. And while we live in the shadow of the cross from the resurrection, we still look back and remember that just as we were, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for us, we can find grace and forgiveness. Lord, the truth is we were all the thief, the criminal on the cross. We all turned, if we have believed, and said, remember me. And you have. That is grace. So God, today, may we rejoice in that grace. May we remember that grace. And may we never forget as we observe and absorb what Jesus did. We pray in his precious name. Amen.